Good morning. So two quick things before we get into the message. Yesterday we had a parent-child dedication, and if we got a picture, Katie? This is, there they are. It was the coolest thing. The reason that the speakers had microphones is because it was really loud in here. There was these families, and then they had other family and friends and all that came to be a part of it with them. And what was so encouraging, I think we had from 9 months to 7 years old, is that the thing, there are a lot of differences in these families and all that, but what they had in common is recognizing and having children is a privilege, but it's also this huge responsibility that when you look at it objectively, it's a lot bigger than we are. And so to invite, deliberately invite God to be part of it and to have your family, friends, and your church to come alongside with you to do it is, it's pretty amazing. So if you see any of these families out in the lobby, you might thank them for doing that, and we're all in it with them together. So like when you work in children's ministry or later on in student ministry, you're investing in these families. Second thing is we have redone our communication card. It's in the for those of you on campus, it's in the seat back in front of you. For those online, we have a digital version. We really want to know how we can help. And so the card has got a lot of categories on it, but you may have something that doesn't fit the card. The back of it's blank. That's for questions you might have, comments, suggestions, prayer requests. And you can take the cards after the service. We have drop boxes on either side lobby or in the front. No one's going to hound you. You don't get on mailing lists, and you can't ever get off of them, anything like that. We just want to know how we can help, and it's a simple way to communicate. So I hope you'll use that. We are in a series that's leading us up to Easter. And the thing about Easter is it's, like in our culture, Easter is pretty cool because you think, well, spring's here. There's a lot of different kind of candies out. People can dress up. Well, I don't know if some of us don't like to dress up. People can do that. There's, you know, but we miss a lot of the real message of it. But at least in our culture, Easter is a big deal. I hope you'll take advantage of that and invite someone either to watch online or come on campus with you. The message of Easter is the most hopeful message anyone could ever hear. And you and I have the privilege of understanding it. And then if we take the opportunity to invite people, it could change everything for them. So I hope you'll be doing that. That the thing about Easter being misunderstood, it's been that way since the beginning. As Jesus was moving on toward what he knew was going to be his ultimate arrest and execution, he tried to explain why he came. And regularly, people didn't get it. The culture then and the people then are just like you and me. We want to create a God in our image. We want a God that does what we want him to do. We want him to be available 24/7. We want him to be kind of like a cosmic ATM machine. And if God doesn't come through for us, we'll find another one because there are plenty of them. And that's what Jesus was up against. He saw people regularly not listening to the message, not going back and seeing that the Bible taught all along that there was this Savior coming. They just didn't like the idea. The Jewish people, they wanted to be put in charge. They wanted God to come and get rid of Rome and put them in charge. They thought, good God, that's what he would do. God had very different plans, and I'm grateful he did. But in this story today, we're going to get to know someone. I don't know his name. We know he was a Roman soldier. But there were only two times in Jesus' ministry that it says he was amazed. And when he met this guy, that's exactly what he said, that he was amazed at what he saw in him. So I want to read this to you. This is from Luke 7. The story is also told in Matthew. But I'm going to read this from Luke. It said, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. He had been teaching. Capernaum was his home base. When he established his public ministry, this is a seaport on the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he regularly came back. Said to go, went back to Capernaum. At that time, a highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal a slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. They said, "If anyone deserves your help, he does, for he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue here for us." So Jesus went with them. But just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my house, for I'm not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, "I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." And when the officer's friend returned to his house, they found a slave completely healed. Let me pray, and then we're going to dig into this for a few minutes. Father, help us to quiet down our minds. Many of us have a lot of things floating around in our heads right now. Could be the past week, the coming week, games this afternoon. There's so many things that we get caught up in and distracted with. Help us to listen to what Jesus is saying here and to discover what it was that amazed him that we have the capacity to do too. And may we leave here with a greater determination to know you and follow you. For your name's sake, amen. So Capernaum was Jesus' home base. The Roman officer, I want to try to explain this. Their military was very different than the modern military. The best I can tell is this Roman officer, which some translations call him a centurion, it was a designation that was a very, very high, a high rank, and they carried a lot of authority. It would be similar to, in some ways, what a master sergeant does and a colonel does. They're very different, of course, but the centurion carried a lot of this, and there are some centurions, and this particular one had is when Rome would occupy a certain nation, they would send in leaders that would be the Roman officials for that territory. In this case, the Capernaum area, we had a centurion that was leading that, and he was over that district. And the centurions carried all of the authority of Rome with them. And they were to be followed, in most cases feared. Centurions, or these officers, were the backbone of the Roman military force. And they were legendary. So this guy is here. He doesn't fit the stereotype, because the stereotype was those that came in with power wielded it ruthlessly. And they had the capacity to do it. Their number one job was to keep the peace and make sure Rome was honored. And if you didn't do that, they could put you down, like permanently. But this guy was different. He had an attitude toward the Jewish people, and the Jewish faith was unlike other Roman leaders. And when you read about Rome and you study it, there was a book by Edward Gibbons called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's been a classic for a long time. He has a quote in there about how the Romans treated religion, and especially in territories that they occupied, that the Roman force would come in, they would take over, and this is how they treated the religion. Gibbon said this, he goes, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world," and the whole world was the Roman world at this point, they were the superpower, "said the various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the average people as equally true." And that's not a lot different than in the United States right now, where there's a wide variety of religions and people say, they're all kind of heading the same direction. Live and let live. That was happening then. It said, "By the philosophers, all these religions were looked as equally false." The philosophers were, they were the intelligentsia, and they were, who needs religion? You know, the poor, weak people do, but we know better. But it's good for them. And then he said, "By the magistrates or the political leaders, religion was looked at as equally useful." They would figure out, so these people are religious. Let's find out how we can use that to our advantage. And in the way the Roman world worked is when they would take over a country, they would allow them to continue some of their peculiar or individualistic religions as long as it didn't interfere with Roman rule. As long as their primary allegiance was to Caesar in Rome. And so the Romans would be glad to let them continue in their worship and keep their identity, again, as long as it didn't create any conflict with their number one goal, which was to preserve Rome. So Rome occupied Israel. They had for quite a while. And they allowed local religious practices to continue. But the number one goal was to keep peace. We're going to see this later when some of you know the story. When Jesus was arrested and the Jewish leaders took him to Pilate, the governor, they wanted Pilate to execute Jesus. And Pilate said, I don't find anything wrong with it. He's not guilty of anything I see. And they said, no, he is, and you need to kill him. And the reason Pilate gave in was because he was being a political hack. See, his job from Rome's perspective was to keep the peace in the community. And those Jewish leaders were threatening, we're gonna create an uproar if you don't do this. And if you lose the peace here, you're going to lose your life. So Pilate gave in. He knew it was wrong, but his job was to keep the peace. So this keeping the peace was important. Generally, the way it worked out is the Jews hated the Romans because they were the power that came over and took them over. And the Romans hated the Jews because they just saw them as inferior and less than. But this officer just didn't think that way. He seemed to genuinely appreciate the Jewish people and their God, which is, again, very strange because this guy would have grown up in an environment where they had tons of gods. If you didn't like one, pick another one. They had all kind of these Roman gods, and these gods, the moral and ethical standards were not set by these gods, at least not in a good way. And what we get from this guy is there was something about that he didn't find compelling, but he found something in the Jewish faith, something about their God that was. And we see that when he sent these local leaders, these Jewish leaders, to come to Jesus on his behalf. He also knew and he respected the customs, because for the Roman guy to go to Jesus or to ask Jesus to come in his house, he knew that would have been breaking all kind of protocol. A Jewish rabbi typically would never go into the home of a Gentile, someone that was not Jewish. And this guy, even though he could have demanded it, he didn't. So he was showing respect for Jesus even from a distance. So I want us to think for a minute, what was it that amazed Jesus about this guy? What was it that made Jesus stop, turn to the crowd around and say, I've never seen anything like this in all of Israel, all of the people that know the truth. He's the only one that's demonstrated this. And I want us to see what it is. And let me read that one more time, what he said. He said, when Jesus heard what this guy said, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. So let's look at what it is. The first thing we see in this guy is he had tons of compassion for his servant. A typical Roman, informed by his culture's values, would have seen that servant as no more than a Phillips head screwdriver. If it loses its edge, you don't need it anymore. It's just a useless tool. Slaves, servants in that culture had no dignity, they had no rights, they were really treated as valueless except for what they could perform, and this sick one couldn't perform. We see this guy deeply concerned about this servant. So much so that he's willing to publicly pursue Jesus to try to find help for him. He has compassion. He has deep empathy for someone, which shows character, and character that you wouldn't have expected from a Roman officer. And it'd be easy to think, well, that's what amazed Jesus. He hadn't seen things like that much. And that's not what it was. This guy also had a respect for other races. And in a time when that didn't happen much, there was racial and ethnic division that was going on. There was super distrust among them. It was happening then. It's happened now. Under Roman rule, the Jews were constantly put in their place. They were looked at as less than. Maybe the best way to look at it is when Rome would occupy a nation. It was like those citizens of that nation were like on work release. They had some freedom. They could go about their daily life, but they could never interfere with anything that was Rome's interest. The moment they did that, they were in huge trouble. There was no democracy about all that. But under this commander, he treated the residents of Capernaum in that area with respect. He treated them as if they were his neighbors, that they had things in common, and that there was a level playing field with them. He treated them as equals without prejudice. Is that what amazed Jesus? And the answer is nope. I'm going to give you a bunch of these where the answer is nope. I don't know that that's a biblical word, but it's the one I use a good bit. So he was a political leader, and he was just and fair in his leadership. He could have threatened and coerced these elders to go to Jesus. He could have said, look, I got all your family locked up in a room over here, and if you don't go to Jesus and do this for me, your family's going to be in big trouble. I mean, there's all kind of ways you can use political power, but that's not the case here. These elders respected this guy, and they admired him, and they pleaded on his behalf to Jesus because of that. He treated people honorably and fair, and the best we can tell, the way he ruled in that area was with justice and not favoritism. He used his power. You know, people will follow a leader when they think the leader will use the power for the common good. When they see a leader using the power for their own good, people don't trust him. And in this case, they really trusted this guy. He wasn't corrupt, even though he had the power to be corrupt. You know, a lot of times when people have power like this, they surround themselves by people that always say yes to their ideas. If you say no one time, you're not with them anymore. And that's the problem with power, is power without some kind of accountability is highly corruptible. This guy wasn't that way. And this wasn't what amazed Jesus, though. He was also a man of great generosity. He built the synagogue in Capernaum. The synagogue for the Jews, it was the center of their education, their worship. It was the center of all their social activity. It was a key place for them to meet. Jesus had met there many times. We see that when we look through the New Testament. He was there. He taught there. He healed people there. Apparently, this centurion had spent his own money, his own resources, time, effort, and all this manpower to get this thing built and to build it well. We don't have any idea that he did it for any ulterior motive, except he wanted these people to be cared for and to have something that would be honorable to them and their God. There's a selflessness about that kind of generosity, and God loves people that are generous to benefit others. But that's not what impressed Jesus either. Another thing we see, and this is a little bit rare, especially from someone from the kind of background this guy had, is it's clear that he believed Jesus could heal his servant. He had been around long enough. Jesus had healed in the synagogue this guy had built. He had been in the town. Whether he had ever witnessed or not, we don't know, but he knew that Jesus was known to heal. He was a great teacher, but he had power too. He had been studying about this God of the Jews, and he recognized there was a God that cared about his people and a God that had the capacity to do all kinds of things, including healing. So he's come to Jesus requesting that he would heal his servant. And he's doing it publicly. This is not a private kind of thing. He's willing for others to know, I believe Jesus can do this. But that's not what amazed Jesus. The clues about what amazed Jesus are found in two things this official said. And these are really important, what we're going to focus the rest of our message on. He said these two things. The first thing he said, I am not worthy. The second thing is, just say the word. These are two phrases he used with Jesus. And in these, what we see is he had genuine humility and trust. I am not worthy. That's an easy thing to say. It's a very different thing to buy into and believe. Everyone was telling this guy he was worthy. Everywhere he went, there were probably plaques with his name on it. The Capernaum newspaper, or their evening news, probably prominently mentioned him because he was so worthy. He was such a good guy. He'd done all these great things. But this officer was aware enough about the God he'd been learning about from the Jewish people, that compared to this perfect and holy and righteous God, this God that was pure, this God that was always right, you know, compared to him, I am unworthy. He wasn't even close. He recognized God for who he really was. He was not satisfied with comparing himself with others. One of our modern pastimes is to compare ourselves with other people. Every time you're in the checkout line, every time you're scrolling and some news thing comes up about someone that screwed up, we love reading those because it makes us feel better about us. Well, I didn't do that. I would never do that. Well, I won't do it again. We come up with all kinds of things we want to say because we love the comparison thing. I want you to say this with me. I'm going to count to three and say, we're going to say, I am not worthy. I want you to say it with me. One, two, three. I am not worthy. Do you really believe that? It's very un-American to believe that, by the way, because we're really worthy. I deserve this. I deserve that. We have an entitlement kind of mentality that is, it's bred into us. And when you hear someone say, oh, I'm not worthy, we think, oh, bless their heart. They got such a low self-esteem. They got such a poor self-image. We got to bolster them up. You are worthy. Look at this person. You're so much better than them. It's a mindset that is so, so dangerous. There are some people that will do the I'm not worthy thing. They're just trying to get attention and woe is me, and they're hoping people come on and encourage them. Well, that's pitiful too. This I am not worthy means comparing myself to this awesome creator God who is of all knowledge. He's got all power. He's wise more than anything or anyone could ever be. Compared to him, even my best efforts fall short. Compared to his purity and his righteousness, if I'm really honest, I can't compare. I am not worthy of his attention. I'm not worthy of his favor. I'm not worthy of his kindness. If you and I don't believe that, then we are going to be very separated from this God that has reached out to us and wants a relationship with us. The moment we start thinking we are worthy and we start doing a comparison with other people, we are setting ourselves up in a big, big trap. And it is hugely dangerous. One of the problems is religion fuels this idea of I am worthy. And this is what Jesus was trying to come against and what ultimately took his life. Although he voluntarily gave it up, it was religion at the time. It was his enemy. Religion fails to produce humility. Religion has all kinds of things it offers. Like in the Jewish tradition here, they had all kinds of rules. And those rules were meant by God. God gave us rules, do's and don'ts, because he wanted to protect us and to take care of us. But they used him as a sense of pride. Some of them would divide up the different ones, so together they obeyed them all, and then they could say, well, I'm much better than you. Look, I did all this, and you didn't. The rules ended up becoming a tool against others. The rituals. The rituals in the Bible were meant to remind us of how awesome God is and how fortunate we are to be able to have a relationship with him. But what these rituals ended up becoming kind of useless habits, kind of things you just kind of go through the motions. Some of you have grown up in traditions where you go through the motions of doing things. It didn't connect you with God. You just thought, well, it's my duty. I'll just do that, and then I guess I'm okay. There are all kinds of sacrifices that were mentioned throughout the Bible, and Jesus being the ultimate sacrifices. But these sacrifices were meant to soften our heart toward God. And what happened is, what human nature does to a lot of things, it just became an easy way for me to sin and get it okay with. Some of you have grown up in traditions where you mess up all during the week, and if you can just go confess to somebody, then you're fine. And I'll go next week and do the same thing. This is what religion produces. And the distinctives, in this case, of the Jewish faith which were meant to be these distinctives. God had chosen them not because they were better than anybody else, but because he wanted to use them to display who he was and what he was bringing. They used these distinctives instead of a way to show a watching world how good and gracious and loving God is. They used these distinctives to create a distance from them and everyone else, saying, we are worthy and you aren't. They used it to pass judgment on others. It explains why later on the key leaders of the Jewish people go out of their way to have Jesus convicted and executed, because he kept telling them, you have missed the way. And they didn't want to hear it anymore. And so they had Jesus killed, not realizing they were playing right into his hands. This Roman soldier says, I am not worthy, because he has taken an honest and humble look at himself in light not of the culture, not of other people around him, but in light of this God whose character he was starting to understand, a God who was real and good and kind and generous, but also true and just. And he realized, this is the only place that I can find freedom and forgiveness now and forever. I am not worthy was his way of saying, I know you are. And then he goes and he does this other statement. He goes, just say the word to Jesus. And he explains it. He goes, look, I understand authority. I have a lot of authority. I have people that work for me. And when I tell them to do something, they do it. No questions asked. He sees Jesus as having much greater authority than he does. He sees Jesus as the God of the universe who he is submitting to humbly. Knowing that Jesus can do anything he wants to do, and anything he wants to do is right. His humility and his trust are what Jesus saw so little of among his own people. Ones who should have been humbled, ones who should have understood, ones who should have recognized Jesus is the one that the Father has sent. They didn't like it because it wasn't the God they had created in their own image. And we do this a lot. I've got grand ideas for God. I've got tons of them for him. Sometimes in my prayer, I'm telling him what he should do, which is really the height of arrogance. He doesn't need me to tell him what to do. I can ask him all kinds of things, but at the end of the day, he's in charge. There are only two times that we see in the Bible that Jesus was amazed. This is a positive time, but there was another time. He had gone back to the town where he grew up in Nazareth. He spoke in the synagogue one day and explained to him what God was doing and who he was, what he came to do. And they got furious at him. It had nothing to do with interpretation of the Bible. They just didn't like what he said. And it said this in Mark 6, he goes, and he was amazed at their unbelief. This Roman officer who had no background, Jesus was amazed at his belief. And he was amazed at those that should have known. They just wrote him off. So back to this Roman commander. This story is told twice. It's told in Luke, and then we're told in Matthew. And in Matthew, it adds something Jesus says, and I want to read this. He goes, when Jesus heard what the officer said, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And then he goes further. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world. A Gentile was just anyone that wasn't a Jew. Many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that there'll be many just like this Roman officer. They're going to find life in me and have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Even though they don't have the background, they're going to get to know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're going to be part of the family. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, the ones that God had worked through generations to bring a message to the world. He said, many of these Israelites will be thrown into outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be those that think they get it that don't. Those that are hoping to that will. It's a remarkable story. And many missed it. We're going to look a little bit more next week at just how bad it got missed. But let me just wrap up with saying this. What Jesus came to do, what ultimately got him arrested, even though he voluntarily surrendered to it, there were enemies that had been deliberately coming after him, and that was they missed it just because of religious pride. I am worthy. God, do what I want you to do. The Roman officer obviously was very different. He said these two things, and I want you to think about this. Do you and I really believe, could we say this genuinely, I am not worthy. I am not worthy of God's love and his affection, his forgiveness, his kindness. If I'm thinking anything different there, then there's some work I need to do inside. If I had an audience right now, just me and Jesus, could I look at him and say, you know, you're really fortunate to have me on your team? Or would I be like this officer and say, thank you, because I am not worthy? And do I follow with an attitude of just say the word? Or do I say, well, God, I want to hear what you say, and then I'll do some evaluating and come up with what I decide to do as long as it fits my agenda. Just say the word. To trust and obey, that's the evidence of someone that follows Christ. To trust and question, to trust and switch things up to fit what I want to do, that's not the faith he's looking for. If I really believe that God is good and holy and true and right, I'll know he will never ask me to do anything. He would never lead me away from something or to something that would be wrong for me. Just say the word. Am I willing to say that to him and then follow whatever he says? We got work to do. Let's do it. Let's pray. God, we don't know this guy's name, but we know his story, and it's remarkable. And you were amazed at what you saw in him. But help us to bring that back home and know that you can be proud and amazed of us if we're willing to do the same thing. To admit that we're not worthy of all that you've offered, that if we got what we deserved, we would be separated from you because of our sin and our selfishness. And this is not poor self-image. This is just a realistic look at people that are beautiful but broken. We need a Savior. And thank you for sending one. And God, some of us, this idea of following you, just we're so used to questioning anything we don't like. We're so used to supplementing with our own big ideas. And what you've called us to do is just to hear what you say and to humbly and gratefully follow you. For those that don't know you here yet, I hope they will see a picture today of something that is compelling and good, and a guide for life that would never mislead us. And for those of us that know you, God, help us to really evaluate where we are and to know that we're being watched by you and all of heaven, but also a watching world to see if this Christian thing is real, if it's good, if it makes sense. Help us to follow you without any reservations. In Christ's name, amen.